Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. As we come to part two in this series on Samson. Judges 14, look at verse 3. That's page 294. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." It's striking to me that both the New King James Version and the King James Version paraphrase the Hebrew at this point. And I don't like paraphrases because I think that paraphrases, though they truly do give us the meaning of words, often miss the color of language. And there's a striking thing here. What Samson says to his father is, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And when you get that phrase in your mind, "she is right in my eyes," it immediately echoes the theme of the book. The theme of the book is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his eyes. At least four times in the book that phrase occurs, "there was no king in Israel." And twice, in Judges 17:6 and in Judges 21:25, the full statement is given. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." That's the theme of the book of Judges. And so, while this book is full of people who make it in Bible storybooks, and while anyone who has been raised in a Christian home at all is familiar with many of the characters in the book of Judges, because they do heroic things, yet none of them is a hero in the sense that of someone who is of good moral character. Samson is not the man you want ringing your doorbell to date your daughter. The thing that's striking here about Samson is that he uses that very phrase, "she is right in my eyes." And the only difference is that the word "right" is a noun in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, and here it's a verbal form. "She is right in my eyes." The point we have to see here is that Samson, in keeping with the theme of the book, shuts his mind to Scripture. He ignores what the Bible says, and he wants to do it his way. It's that Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." That's the book of Judges. And so Samson has fallen in love with a Philistine woman. Notice the Scripture describes her as a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. Circumcision, we have to understand in the Bible, is a mark of ownership. It's kind of like a tattoo. Or it's like it when you're out in free range and you see a calf that is branded. It has the mark of ownership. This calf is part of the Bar J Ranch or whatever. It has a mark of ownership. And so that calf is indelibly marked with a sign showing whom he belongs to. Circumcision functions that way. It is a mark of divine ownership. It says, that mark itself says, that I have faith in the God of the Bible, and he has declared me righteous because of that faith. The mark of circumcision, according to the book of Romans, is also a mark of a new birth. It says, I have passed from darkness to light. I have become a new creature. It's interesting that God commanded the Israelites to place that mark on their sons when they were 8 days old, that mark of divine ownership. And as we look at the Bible, the book of Colossians teaches us, among other passages, that circumcision is replaced with baptism. And so the Philistines are called uncircumcised. It is as if to say the pagan Philistines. To be uncircumcised was analogous to wearing the mark of the beast. Now, let me repeat that. I didn't say it's the same as the mark of the beast. I'm saying it's analogous to having the mark of the beast. It's by not having the mark of divine ownership, it says, I belong to the devil. I am a devil's child. And Scripture says there are two great families on earth, the children of God, the children of the devil. So it's interesting here that Samson is determined to marry this good-looking Philistine woman This pagan, let's substitute uncircumcised with pagan, this pagan Philistine woman. You know, the Bible is very plain. That passage I read out of Exodus 34 a few minutes ago makes it very plain. It warns and says in Exodus 34, 16, You take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. It's interesting, if you turn over in the New Testament, this biblical principle of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers is part of the Bible from the Old Testament into the New. Look with me for a quick moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it says this, 6:14, page 1330. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What are we told here? What we're told here is this, that when a believer is yoked up with an unbeliever, it's always an uncomfortable yoke. It's like taking a yoke and putting one side of the yoke on the neck of an ox, and the next other side of the yoke on the neck of a donkey. Can you imagine that? There's no equality there. There's no equal pulling. You either put the yoke on two donkeys or two mules or two oxen. You don't put one on a big draft animal like an ox and the other one on a donkey. And that's what happens when a believer is in close, intertwined relationship. But if we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that of all the yokes that are uncomfortable to wear in this world, the yoke of marriage, when it's unequal, is the most painful. 1 Corinthians 7:39, page 1316, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So here's the deal. When people fall in love, as Samson fell in love with this woman from Timnah, this Philistine, this pagan Philistine woman, this woman from among the uncircumcised Philistines, when he fell in love with her, he determined that he would be yoked with her, even though the Word of God explicitly forbade it in the Old Testament and in the New, and even though it was an unequal yoke. Here's the amazing thing, I think, about marriage, unequal marriage. It's interesting that when people marry unequally, and that is a believer with an unbeliever, this has nothing to do with race. Remember that in the Old Testament, it was never about race and ethnicity. It was about religious affiliation. Because you could be a Moabite, the worshipers of Chemosh, and you can be a Moabite like Ruth, and Ruth leaves her people, leaves her nationality, leaves her ethnicity, and she is joined to the God of Israel. It's possible to convert in the Old Testament. And then marriage is permitted, but it's always forbidden a believer with the unbeliever. But here's the interesting thing in marriage as we think about Samson getting ready to marry this woman from Timnah. Things seem to be very smooth when you first marry an unbeliever. You know, love is blind, and you really don't see the faults of the other person, and that person doesn't see your faults. But as time goes on, as the first glow of love begins to diminish, as that form of mental illness that we call falling in love passes and we are cured of it, and then we get down to reality, that's when you choose to love, by the way. We choose to love after the blindness goes away. And that's when you're face-to-face with another human being and you make a decision to love. But what happens in the case of an unequal yoke is this, that difference between the believer and the unbeliever begins to be very pronounced. And you can look at it through the course of life. You can rock along for a while, but then children come. When children come, the unequal yoke really begins to come home because you're making decisions about a child. And at that point, the worldview of the one person is very much in conflict with your worldview if you're a believer. But you can rock along for a while with that, with elementary children. Then you get into teen years, and that's when the conflict really comes home. That's when, if you're an ox married to a donkey, okay, It really becomes apparent because you have different choices. Let's take one particular issue. Let's take the issue of a pregnancy outside of marriage. That happens. It's all through the Bible. People get pregnant without being married. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what the unequal yoke will do. The unequal yoke, more often than not, will choose for the way of pretension and secrecy and murder. That's what the unequal yoke will choose. The way of pretension and secrecy and murder. Think about it for a moment. When does human life begin? It only has begun one time on our planet. Only once. God imparted to Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And then, as the Bible tells us, God took a portion of Adam's living body, his rib, and he fashioned of that rib a woman. That rib was alive. Human life did not begin when Eve was formed. It began when God breathed the breath of life into Adam. That's not a new life. That is an extension of the original life. Do I believe it happened that way? Absolutely. If I didn't believe it happened that way, I wouldn't be up here now. If I didn't believe it happened that way, I would never bother praying for you. When you're sick, or when you've got financial trouble, or when you've got another problem. Because here's the bottom line, dear ones. Really, it's a very black and white issue. You either take the Bible at face value, and take the whole of it at face value, or forget the whole thing as just a bunch of myths and foolishness. If it's all myths, then what have we got in this world? It's like the Peggy Lee song. If that's all there is, and you see, the point that the Bible would make is that's not all there is. We serve a God who is able to intervene and heal cancer. We serve a God who is able to intervene and heal heart disease. We serve a God who is able to intervene and heal diabetes. I used to be a diabetic. I am not a diabetic anymore. I don't take medicine. I weigh more now than I did when I was first diagnosed with diabetes. But I don't have diabetes. My tests come back that I don't have it. God healed me. I prayed for it. Other people prayed for it. I'm healed. I believe in divine healing. I believe that God hears and answers prayer for money. I've seen that happen over and over again. Don't want to get into that this morning. But so many glaring examples of the grace of God doing weird supernatural things to meet financial needs. The point is that if I know the God of the Bible and know Him personally and have seen Him answer prayer, then it doesn't bother me in the least to think that God took dirt of the earth, shaped it, and then breathed into it divine life, and that was the origin of all human life. It began only at one time in history. What happens if you cut your thumb off with a table saw? Well, you probably were going to my school of carefulness in shop. But what happens if you cut off a thumb? Is that a human being? No, it is not. It is human. It is a part of you. It's a removal of part of your body, but it's not distinct from you. The cells that make up the cells of that thumb are the same cells that are found in the rest of your body. But what happens when a man and a woman join themselves together and there is conception? At the moment of conception, you have life. What? But it didn't begin then. When did it begin? It began thousands of years before when God created the first man. So it's simply a continuation of the life that's there. But what makes that one-celled organism different from a piece of skin off your thumb? You know what it is? It is a unique human being. Everything that you are today, genetically, was in that one-celled organism the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. Everything. The color of your eyes, the basic potential of your brain in terms of intelligence, your certain gifts to be able to do this and to do that, those abilities, they can be honed with experience, but fundamentally it's a matter of genetics. And at the moment of conception, a unique human being is formed. That is not part of the woman's body. It lives in the woman's body, but it's not part of her body. It's separate and distinct. And I think it's important, and I'm sorry always for meddling with people's comfort zone, I think it's important to remind ourselves that the sensitivity of believers versus the sensitivity of unbelievers is very different. And so when it comes into the marriage relationship, it works out this way. If you're married to an unbeliever and your daughter gets pregnant, not in every case, but the unbeliever is going to tend to opt for the secret way. The way to avoid pain, the way to avoid shame, and that's the way of murdering that child. Abortion is murder. Why is it murder? Because human life began in the Garden of Eden. And every human being that exists is an extension of that one life that was formed. But each human being at the moment of conception is a unique human being, created in the image of God, with all the unique qualities making what it is. Now, you may be here this morning and have had an abortion. And I'm going to say to you, that's okay. It's okay. You may be here this morning and commit adultery. That's okay. And when I say, what do I mean it's okay? I mean there is provision in the blood of Jesus Christ to blot it out. Listen, the preacher who will tell you that abortion is murder is your best friend, because that's the only person who can give you the cure to your guilt feelings. You see, guilt is not something that's rooted in reason. It's something that is there when you sin and you know it intuitively, instinctively. The preacher who says abortion is murder gives you an opportunity to repent. Let me tell you a secret about healing. You'll never be healed of a thing until you own up to the root of the thing. When you own up and say, God, you're right, I was wrong. I killed my baby. Please forgive me. God will forgive you. God will forgive every single person who's had an abortion or who's performed an abortion if the person says, God, you're right, I'm wrong. But what happens is worldly people don't want to admit guilt, and so they are in denial. They live in denial. They have guilt feelings, and they continue to have guilt feelings, and they dream about the baby, and they do this, and they that. And the point I want to make is, I've got the cure. The cure is the blood of Christ. The cure is to confess your sin and turn from it and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. He will forgive you. He will heal you. But we're talking about unequal yokes. In the unequal yoke, the world looks at this and says, oh, you're fanatical, Bob. You're calling abortion murder. You're a fanatic. Now, first of all, I have to say that I'm essentially, as far as private people are concerned, I'm a complete pacifist, as private people are concerned. Now, if I were a soldier, that's a different matter. I've been given authority to take human life, to use deadly force. But as a private person, private Christians turn the other cheek. We don't stop abortionists. We may protest and say, hey, you're taking a human life. But we don't physically stop people. That's between them and God. But we bear witness to the truth. But what happens is this. There's a sensitivity about abortion with a Christian that's not going to be there with a non-Christian. For the non-Christian, it's going to be the idea that baby in the womb is no different than cutting off the tip of your thumb. And this is part of my body and this is part of my body. But no, it's not part of your body. It's living in your body, a distinct, unique human being. I think it's important to mention that because there's some controversy with the running of the race for the cure. And I mention it. I'm not faulting you if you're running for the race. It's not my place to condemn you or commend you. It's my place to inform you. And that's this. There is a link between the race for the cure people and Planned Parenthood. But the Planned Parenthood money that's given to Planned Parenthood does not go for abortions. It goes for breast screenings. I'll just say this. If the organization were sensitive about human life, it would never give money to a medical group that is in the business of doing abortions. That's their business. I'm talking now about Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is in the abortion business. They are the biggest providers of abortion in America. So I'm not condemning you if you run, and I'm not commending you if you run. That's between you and God. But I'm going to mention the abortion thing, because I'm going to say this. The world laughs at the idea that a Christian might be concerned that some of the money that's raised in this race would go to an organization that is the biggest provider of abortions in America. Oh, that's silly! I'm just illustrating the difference between a Christian conscience and a non-Christian conscience. I'm not saying that Christians can't say, well, I've weighed the issues and I've decided to run. That's good. That's good. That's between you and the Lord. But what I'm saying is the world doesn't understand sensitivity of conscience. The world doesn't understand it that way because they don't take it seriously. So what happens when the believer marries the unbeliever? They're unequally yoked. And it's like the ox and the donkey being yoked together, and all it's going to do is rub raw, irritate, chaff, and pull the wrong way. It's amazing to me. Of all the people that I've listened to all these years as a pastor, and realize that people make decisions contrary to Scripture about the second most important issue in life. And they don't experience pain to start with. And so they think, well, it really wasn't a big deal. But they fail to understand what Jesus said. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way and spacious is the way that leads to destruction. In other words, at the beginning of a relationship between a believer and unbeliever, that fundamental difference between the two is not manifest. But as they go down the road of life together, it begins to pull more and more and rub raw and raw. So the point I want us to see here is that Samson is committing a very serious sin under the Old Testament, and a sin that was strictly forbidden. And the reason he does it, as he says to his daddy, "Daddy, she's right in my eyes." Well, I want to tell you, never marry for love. Marry because of obedience to God. And love will follow. What is the thing that holds a marriage together, that really holds it together, is a covenant relationship before God. Because if you've got a covenant relationship before God, you have a basis to renew that love day by day. Your love grows as you follow the way of the Lord. The emotion that draws people together is quickly lost in the conflict of life. But then if you've got a basis for that thing beyond the emotion, it will build, it will strengthen. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't love the person you're married. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the foundation, when romance and romantic love is the foundation of a marriage, it will always end in tragedy. It always will. Because the emotional imbalance of that infatuation never lasts. And unless the foundation is the kind of love that's described in Ephesians 5, which is like the love of Jesus for the church, of laying down his life, of serving another person, it just won't last. So we have to see the seriousness of Samson's sin. But I want to see something else here. Look at verse 4. Samson is a typical, quote, hero of the book of Judges. He's doing it his way. She's right in my eyes. But I want you to see God's purpose, verse 4. But his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. It was of the Lord. What does it mean it was of the Lord? Do you mean that God ordained for Samson to break the law of God? That's exactly what I'm saying. God ordained for Samson to break the law of God. Let me say it in what way? If we look back in these familiar verses, and I can't repeat them often enough because we live in a time when we're constantly being brainwashed by the world and its views, we have to keep affirming basic biblical truths. Page 60, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Let's ask ourselves a question of Genesis 50. What is Joseph saying? Joseph is saying that the same act that was wicked and evil on the part of his brothers was a good act on the part of God. Who's behind the whole Joseph story? His wicked, evil, jealous, murderous, greedy brothers. Some of them just wanted to kill him outright. Another group of his brothers said they could turn a few shekels for it, so they sell him into slavery instead of murdering him. These murderous wretches sell their own brother into slavery. It was a wicked and dastardly deed. And yet, God had a plan and purpose. This wicked deed is a deed that God was behind to do great good for the people of God. You meant it for evil, he says. God meant it for good. It's the same act. You see, the goodness or badness of the act depends on the motive of the actor. In the case of God, it's an incredibly good act. In the case of the brothers, it's an incredibly evil act. You know, we find this throughout the Bible. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 12, page 403, just in passing. Won't spend a lot of time there. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the story of a foolish political leader. Foolish political leader went to old and wise counselors, and what does he get? He gets good counsel. And then he goes to the inexperienced counselors, and he gets bad counsel. And the bad counselors tell him, look, raise their taxes. They're having it too easy. You need to crack the whip on those people. You need to come down hard on those people. And what happens is what? He tells them, said, you had it easy under my daddy. You just didn't know how easy it was because I'm about to really come down hard on you. He says in verse 14, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scourges. Now look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord. Have you ever wondered why politicians do crazy things? I mean, things that are absolutely insane. And you begin to think, well, they know things we don't know. They think they know things you don't know. They lack common sense. Politicians are always going to act in the interest of power and the retention of power. And that's the fundamental thing we can all know. And the point is, they are often short-sighted people. And what happens is that politicians make ridiculous decisions. And those decisions cost us enormously. They wreck our economy. They do other things. They cost people jobs. And yet we wonder, why? They're surely not crazy. They surely must have ideas about things that are really smart. I mean, they really appear smart, don't they? And what's the case in the case of Rehoboam? Rehoboam, what? His insanity was from God. His crazy decision was from God. Why was it? Says that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. You ever wondered again why people make crazy decisions? Sometimes it's because God has given them over to a reprobate mind. That's what he did. So again, the hand of God in history. Let's fast forward a couple of thousand years. Well, not quite a couple of thousand, about 1,000 years. And let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Roughly 1,000 years ahead, Acts chapter 4, page 1257. The apostles are threatened and told, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they said, well, we got to obey God. And when they get back to the other apostles, they pray. Look at verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, page 1257. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you're God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I want us to focus on that for a moment. What is the worst act that was ever carried out in history? Was it the Holocaust in World War II? And the answer to that is no. It wasn't the worst act. How about the starving of the Ukrainians under Stalin in the early days of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics? How about that? Starving the Ukrainians. Was that the worst act? No, that's not the worst act. How about Mao Zedong wiping out somewhere between 50 and 100 million Chinese people? That surely got to rate as number one. How about Kim Jong mentally ill, the dictator of North Korea? You know, surely his starving his own people to death, surely that's the most dastardly deed that's ever been done. Well, no, the most dastardly deed that's ever been done is recorded in Acts 4. Because at that point, man, in his defiance against God, killed God in his human nature. Man at that point, in his defiance against God, killed God in his human nature. Who died on the cross? God died on the cross. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. God, the second person in the Godhead, the eternal Son of the eternal God, left the glory of heaven and became a human being. At the moment that the Holy Spirit caused the Virgin Mary to conceive, at that moment, the divine nature and the human nature were united and remain united forever and ever. And so who is Mary? Who is the Blessed Virgin Mary? She is, to use the Greek phrase, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Or to use the Latin phrase, she is the Mater Dei, the Mother of God. But she's not the Mother of God in his divine nature, but she's the Mother of God in his human nature. But she is the mother of him who is both God and man. I want you to understand that the man who died on the cross is Almighty God. And he died in his person, but he was killed in his human nature. So I want you to understand that greater than the murders of Stalin, greater than the murders of Mao, greater than the murders of Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Muhammad, and all the other murderers of history, is the murder that took place on a hill called Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. And I want you to understand something else. These men acted in their own free will. Let me talk about free will for a moment. What do you mean when you say free will? If by free will you mean that a thing can act contrary to its own nature, then not even God has free will. Does God have free will? If by free will you mean that a thing can act contrary to its own nature, not even God has free will. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. You see, God cannot act contrary to his own nature. So if by free will you mean acting contrary to nature, then not even God has free will. But if you mean by free will, do people make true and authentic choices? The answer to that is the Bible teaches that human beings make true and authentic choices. We choose to do what we want to do. No one as a human being is a robot. Nobody is a puppet on the strings. Nobody is an automaton. We choose to do what we want to do, and therefore we're responsible for our actions. So here we come to a great mystery, and the mystery is this, in another both end of Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign in this world, and yet men and women freely choose to do what they want to do. Now they act in accordance with their own nature. Human beings are born in sin, and sin impacts them in the totality of their being. They act in accordance with their own nature, but they make the choices. What do you see here juxtaposed in verses 27 and 28 is the free will of man, men freely choosing to murder God in his human nature, and what they did is absolutely in keeping with a divine plan. It's a both-and deal. You know, the Bible in its core doctrines is a book of both ends. Jesus is both God and man in one person. God is both one and three. He's one eternal being, eternally existing in three persons, distinct from each other. Man freely chooses to do what he wants to do and is responsible for his decisions, and yet, at the same time, both end, God is absolutely sovereign. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Turning over to Ephesians 1:11 for just a moment before we go back to Judges. Ephesians 1:11. And look at what it says there. Ephesians 1:11, page 1343. Very important verse. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him, that is in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." What does that mean? It means that everything that happens is under the overarching, loving, sovereign, good, protective hand of God. Jesus uses that doctrine to encourage us, not to scare us. He said, don't be afraid of people that can kill your body, and when they've killed your body, they can do no more. Fear Him as the power to destroy both soul and body. And then he says, are not two spare a soul for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. And then he says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. As we heard David's remarkable testimony of the explosion of the vehicle he was riding in Afghanistan, and how his life was spared as that huge multi-ton vehicle was thrown so high in the air, and it turns upside down, and he thinks he's going to die in the next moment. But then mysteriously the vehicle makes not a 180 but a 360 and lands on its tires, and David is okay. And he shared that with us this morning. We understand something. That wasn't chance. That was the hand of a sovereign God who, in response to the prayers of God's people, determined to bring that young man back here alive and safe and sound. You see, everything that happens, we have to see the invisible hand of a sovereign God. And yet men and women make their own choices. And that's what we have in the case of Samson as we turn back there just for a moment. Judges chapter 14. What do we have there? We find there a man who is guided by his own lust. He sees that woman and he says in verse 3, page 294, get her for me because she's right in my eyes. He fell in love with her. He thought she was beautiful. He wasn't concerned about the beauty of the heart. He wasn't concerned about that inner nature of a quiet and gentle spirit. He just saw that she was a good-looking woman and he wanted her. And that was the only issue. He was driven by his own free will in keeping with his own depraved nature and his own lust. He freely chose to give full rein to his sinful desire, contrary to God's written standards. And yet we see in the very next verse, mysteriously, God is involved in this decision. God is involved in the decision, not that God is the author of sin, and not that God does violence to the will of the creature, but there's a mystery here, folks. And it's important that we understand that the Bible is full of mysterious things. Things that we can't completely put together logically, but we know that both things are true. And here's where it boils down in the issues of everyday life. You're sitting here this morning, and you look back at your life, and you think of dreadful mistakes you've made. You look at sins you've committed. You look at terrible things that other people have done to you, against you. Somebody's lied about you. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody caused you to lose your job. Somebody accused you of doing evil, and it was such a serious offense you ended up doing hard time in jail over it. You can look back at your life and you can look at all of the wreckage of your life, but then I want to tell you a basic truth that comes along with that truth. Yes, you made stupid decisions. Yes, you made sinful decisions. Yes, other people meant harm to you and hurt you and did these bad things to you, but at the same time there's another truth that's true, and that's this, that God is in control of the world absolutely, totally, and completely. There's not a thing that's ever happened to you that's outside of the sphere of His sovereign hand. And that hand that governs the universe knows you, loves you, and cares for you. God knows your name. He knows everything you've ever done. And He knows whatever it's going to be. He's there. He's for you. He loves you. And this is the amazing truth that's summed up in the verse that's my favorite verse in the whole of the Bible. It's what I stake my claim to. It's what I cast my anchor on. It's the thing that keeps me happy and sane in a world that is pregnant with misery and begets into the human mind insanity. It's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Not just the bad stuff that people do to us, not just the hurts, but even the stupid things we do, our mistakes, our foolishness, our glib decisions that we make, never realizing those decisions set things in motion that are going to create awful consequences for us. What we have to understand is that God is sovereign. That's part of the message of the life of Samson. Samson, like the other heroes of the book of Judges, was a deeply flawed character. And yet, the amazing truth is, God was working His purpose out in Samson's life. God was working His purpose out through Samson's life. In the little things, in the big things. You know, The little things in life are just as much under the sovereign hand of God as the big things. You know, I read last week how somehow or another our Defense Department computers have gotten hacked into, and a virus has been planted in the software that runs those drones. Wow. What if they come here? Wow. I'm sure they'll fix it. The point is, there was a little flaw in the computer code that the programmer, as he was designing the software to operate those drones, made a little tiny mistake. And that little tiny mistake was exploited by someone. And the result is catastrophic. I want you to understand the little things are no less outside the sovereignty of God than the big things. I want you to see a soldier from Syria who has a quiver full of arrows, and he's in battle against the Israelites and the people of Judah, and he reaches into his quiver and he wants to make sure he shot enough arrows in the battle that he doesn't get blessed out by his commanding officer. And so he simply fires that arrow into the sky at nothing in particular. And there is the king of Israel, wicked King Ahab, that God had decreed would die in battle. And Ahab, hearing that prophetic word, determines he won't let that happen to himself, and he disguises himself, he goes into battle. And this arrow finds its way not only through the disguise that Ahab is wearing, but the plates of the armor that he's wearing are joined together by leather strips. And there are little gaps there so he can move. And in the gap between the metal strips, that arrow just happens to find its way and it goes into the heart of Ahab. And Ahab is struck down and dies. And as he returns to the city of Samaria, they wash the chariot. And they wash his chariot and wash his blood in the place where the prostitutes bathed. And the dogs came, the dogs of the city, and they lapped up his royal blood. Why'd they do that? In fulfillment of the word of God. Dear ones, we serve a sovereign God. And if you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus, that sovereignty is good for you. It's going to govern the things of your life. You don't have to be afraid. You can trust in the words of that hymn to the national anthem of Finland that He will guide the future as He has the past. He will look after you. And you can take all of the mess that people have done to you and you can know that a good God allowed those things to happen for your good in the long run. When the tapestry of your life is completed and you stand at a distance and look at it, you can sing out loud that gospel song. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. If you've got a burden here today, if you've got a wound here today, if you've got a fear here today, if you have a problem here today and you want someone to pray with you about it, we'd be happy to meet with you as we sing at the end here. You can come down and people will stand with you and pray. Ask God to lift that hurt. Ask Him to heal that hurt. Ask Him to lift that burden. He will. He loves you. He's sovereign. He's in control. Even over your own sinful decisions, He will cause them to work for your good. What an amazing and comforting truth. May we pray. Lord, we thank You as we see the story of Samson, a man who did evil, a man who disregarded Your commandments, a man who evidently the entire course of his adult life was driven by lust, Lord, and made lustful, wicked decisions according to the flesh, according to what was good in his eyes. And yet the amazing truth, we will see Samson in heaven. He was a man who was filled with the Spirit on occasion. He was a man who did incredible things for Your kingdom and cause in this world. And Lord, through him, You wrought deliverance for Israel. Lord, thank You that You are a sovereign and a good God and that You love us and Your promises are true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.